Morning, everyone. Really good to worship with you this morning. So we are working our way through the book of Hebrews as a church in our sermons on Sundays. And we come now to the end of chapter 5, and we're going to push into chapter 6 also. So a couple weeks ago, if you were here, we looked at this passage, and I said that at that point, the author of Hebrews knows that with these Christians he's writing to, he needs to take this two-pronged pastoral approach to them. He needs to care for them in a couple of interrelated ways, and that is by warning and by encouragement, by warning them not to get off course, and at the same time encouraging them to press onward on the course. And the passage we come to this morning is once again a place where the author brings both of those things together again, warning and encouragement, knowing that neither one of those things is sufficient by itself. We need more pastoral care than just warning. We need more pastoral care than just encouragement in the Christian life. We need these two things working together, God working through the warnings and the encouragements of his word to keep us on the path and keep us progressing on the path of faith. So we're going to see that again this morning. And it's a pretty long passage. I'm going to read the whole thing this time. But my hope, and let me say this before reading it, my hope for you, and this goes for wherever you are at this morning, whatever you feel like, maybe you're feeling like you need more of that warning stuff this morning, maybe you feel like you need more of that encouragement stuff this morning, maybe you're here and you have no idea why you're here this morning, whatever you are at right now, my prayer, my hope for you is that as we hear this passage, that you would hear the voice of a shepherd who loves you. And you would hear the voice of a shepherd who wants you to know what a treasure you have in Christ. So I'm going to be reading, picking up in chapter 5, verse 11. The page number, can someone tell me the page number printed in the order of worship? 943. So it's on page 943 of your Pew Bibles if you want to follow along there. Or you can just listen as I start reading in Chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable nature of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that's the word of God, and it is given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look at this more in depth together. Father, thank you that compared to all the words that we creatures could muster, that your word is a word that is pure and holy and life-giving. And so, God, we yearn to hear your word, knowing that there is no other word that has the words of eternal life in it. And we pray that as we hear your word this morning, that you would point us to that living word, Jesus, who is seated at your right hand interceding on our behalf even now. Pray in his name, amen. So at the beginning of the passage, the author is basically saying, time out. He's calling a timeout right at the beginning. So in the bit leading up to this that DeMyron preached on last week, he was starting this to talk about Jesus as being a high priest for us. And he's actually going to get back to that topic. You see, he ends chapter 6 talking about Jesus again being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then all the way through chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, he's going to go on and on about Jesus being that high priest. But for now, just after he's gotten started, he says, time out. Guys, we need to huddle together. And I want to ask you, do you really want me to go on about Jesus? Because what I'm about to tell you, what I am telling you about Jesus is meaty. Do you want the meat? Do you want the solid food? Or would you rather just get some milk? That's the question that he is essentially posing through this passage that we read. Now, that imagery he has from the beginning, it's born from children's diets. If you were a child, which all of us in this room were, we know that, if you can remember, or if you've eaten with children anytime lately, you know what that can be like. So as an example, not long ago, our toddler, Zachary, who's now 3, was basically a champion milk drinker. So this kid could down, we would fill up, you know, a tall cup of milk, and he could down that within the matter of a couple of minutes. He loved milk. And he could do that, you know, not just once a day, but like repeatedly throughout the day. Now, milk is great, right? It's there's nutrition in it. It's good for Zachary to drink milk. But the problem is, if he drinks that much milk, he won't have appetite left for anything else, right? If he chugs that much milk before dinner, he will not eat dinner. There's no way. And so what we ended up doing as parents, and you know, I don't offer this as a model in any way. We're still like pretty humbled and trying to figure that out, is to basically say, okay, Zachary, you cannot have any milk right now until you eat this. And you know, and the this was something he wouldn't like, right? Until you have, you know, this many bites, you're 3 years old, have just three bites of carrots. Just have 3 bites of that meat. Just have 3 bites, just try that dumpling, okay? Just try it, just 3 bites, and then you can have all the milk you want. Now, Zachary has hated this. He protests wildly against it. He says, I don't like it. I don't like it. So why do Cindy and I insist on continuing this tortuous practice on our toddler? It is not to torture him. We don't want to torture Zachary, despite what he might think in the moment. We do it because we know that milk is not going to carry him to maturity. We know that if this boy were to just have what he wanted, which is at least it was, he has expanded a little bit his palate, but at least was just milk, that would not carry him to maturity, that would not be nutrition sufficient. We know that, as all parents know, if their child is to grow up well, he or she needs a diet that includes a healthy array of also solid foods. That we, as we grow up, if we're to be healthy, if we are to receive the nutrition we need to live well in maturity, we need an appetite. We need to learn. And it is hard work at times. We need to learn to eat the full array of nutritious offering that we have. Well, Hebrews is saying spiritual milk is not enough for you. If you are to grow into maturity, you need to have more nourishment than just spiritual milk. So this time out that the author has called is an invitation for us also. It's an invitation with God coming to us and saying, time out. Time out, family. Time out, my children. Do you want the meat? Or do you just want the milk? What do you have spiritual appetite for? And that question, I think, goes for all of us in this room, whether you are Christian or not. And I would say if you are a Christian, the specific question is, what is it that is nourishing your faith? Well, I think to try to get practical with thinking about that, a question could be, do I find that you have hunger to keep learning from the Scriptures? That there is in you what would be comparable to a hunger for food, a sense that you are not filled, that you do not have enough, that you need in order to survive more from God's Word. Is that hunger in you? Is there a hunger in you to ask of the Scripture the hard questions that you have in your life? And is there a hunger in you to have the Scripture ask you its hard questions in your life? Do you have a hunger to continue to keep learning from other Christians? To keep learning, not just I learn it once, but to keep learning how to pray. To keep learning how the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace and wisdom applies to the most challenging situations that you face in your life, and the most challenging situations that our world faces. Well, if you have a hunger for that kind of stuff, you have a hunger for solid food, and that is going to nourish your faith. But I think if we're honest also, we have to say that these questions are also relevant to us. Are we sated with the milk of a few Christian platitudes that we may have learned years ago? Do we feel like that's enough? You know, I know my verse. I have my easy answers for life. Is it enough for us to be nourished by the milk of a few quick and ready answers that we always have in our pocket? You know, that indeed don't answer the real questions of life, but shield us from those real questions. Maybe you feel that your faith is actually at this point receiving zero nourishment at all these days. Maybe you feel like you're running off the memory of experiences from a few years ago. Well, if that is the nourishment that your faith is receiving, when real life hits, when you encounter real loss, when you encounter social pressure in high school or on the job, when you encounter unjust suffering, whether it be your own or another person's, when you encounter bankruptcy, when you encounter your own sin again, or the sin of another Christian, well, if your nourishment is only that milk, your faith will not be mature enough to carry you through it. So that is the warning that Hebrews is giving to us. And the heart of that warning is in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. It's a single sentence right there, and it is a sentence that has, throughout the history of reading the sentence, raised a lot of questions for Christians, for interpreters of it. A lot of writing has been done about it. Now, one of the questions that comes up when we read chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 is this. Is it possible to genuinely become a Christian and then lose it all? Is it possible to genuinely become a Christian and then lose it all? And I would say to that question, which is a good question, that Scripture answers that question with an emphatic no. Paul in Romans 4 through 8, Jesus in John 6, makes clear that if you belong to Christ, that is secure. He will never let you go. You are His, and nothing can change that fact. So that is one thing that Scripture teaches. That is sort of the high level, if you will, 30,000 foot theological question as to what's going on in this broader framework here. But as good as and important as that question is, I think it's actually not the question that Hebrews is getting at this particular moment in the passage. You see, I think Hebrews is taking up not this high-level 30,000-foot question, but it's taking up more of a ground-level pastoral question. And it's this one. Living the Christian faith is hard, and I'm tired of it. So would it be any big deal if I just walked away? And the answers that Hebrews gives to that question is an emphatic yes. It would be a big deal just to walk away. Now notice with me the language that Hebrews is using in these verses. It's describing a people who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. Twice the author uses this word tasting. As John Owen, the theologian John Owen says in reference to this verse, I think it's really helpful, there is a difference between tasting and being nourished by something. So this isn't describing a Christian who has genuinely struggled with sin or genuinely struggled with faith and with doubt, who has, you know, turned to God's word and sought nourishment to carry them through this. No, and in fact, that should be every Christian when we're at our best, those of us who genuinely are struggling with sin and with doubt. But no, what is described here is someone who has gotten a taste of Christ. And it is a splendid taste, right? It's the Holy Spirit, it's enlightenment, it's light bulbs going off, it's the gospel making sense, it's experiences of joy in the faith, it's probably being a part of a church, it's probably even using for moments, at least, gifts of ministry, seeing that the Holy Spirit had given them gifts to use in ministry. It is having tastes of all those things. Kind of like, I don't know, like you go into Costco, right? To get the taste of all the things you could possibly get a taste of. It is getting tastes of those things, knowing how good they are, knowing how good Christ is, and then turning against Christ. And in the language the author used, it is comparable to continuing to crucify the Son of God, which is a way of saying continuing to hold Him up into contempt. It is tasting the goodness and saying, I don't like it. That's bad. It's not for me. And the warning of Hebrews is when you go that way, it is impossible to be restored again. It is impossible. Not because Christ's grace has limits. Not because Christ's love is like a camel's back and, you know, well, that last thing you did, that was just the straw that broke it. It's not because Christ's grace cannot handle someone like you or like me in all of our waywardness. No, that could not be further from the truth. His grace can handle all of us in every way we bring that, no problem. There are no limits to His grace and His power. So it's not impossible for that reason, but it is impossible because you are rejecting the very thing that can handle you. It's because in doing this, you are rejecting Christ's grace. It's not that the grace is insufficient. It's that you cut yourself off from it. And God, in His sovereign way of ruling the world, allows us to live with what we want in that regard. Well, Hebrews is saying in all this, that what matters, it's not if you start out in the Christian faith. What really matters is if you are continuing on in it. And to develop that imagery more in verses 7 and 8, it uses this imagery of agriculture, which is akin to the gospel lesson that we heard Alec read, the parable of the sower, that it is possible for ground to receive seed and for the seed to start growing plants. And even as it says, and Jesus says in his parable, for it to shoot up fast, right? Like this very promising appearance of it. It is possible for ground to receive the seed and start growing quickly. But if it provides no nourishment to keep it going, in the end, that soil is going to look as barren as if no seed had fallen on it at all. And so, friends, what this is saying is that the best picture of Christian faith, it's not an exciting start to a race. It's not the gun goes off and, man, you are just out. I actually have a story of my first 800 when I was in a, I wasn't planning on telling this, but why not? My first 800-meter race, the first time I ran track, eighth grade. It's a two-lap race. The gun goes off. I go out. I'm in first place as an eighth grader the whole first lap. The end of the second lap, I am in last place. And that is actually what mattered. I had to adjust how I ran the 800 meter, not to like, man, I just need that really great start again. No, how you start is not what really matters. What really matters is how you finish. The best picture of the Christian faith, it's not an exciting start to things. It is a patient, persistent walking with God that is enabled by continually receiving nourishment by Him. It is the long, slow walk with God. So that's the essential warning of Hebrews. And I think hearing that warning, I don't know how that sits with you. It's God's word, so we preach it and trust for Him to do what it needs to do with each one of us. But I'm guessing it probably affects different ones of us in different ways. I'm guessing there's probably some of us, and if I could put it this way, those of us who have more self-assured temperaments in this room, and you know, that's maybe a personality type, or we all are there at moments. I'm guessing if that is you, if you are of the more self-assured type, you can hear a passage like this, and it kind of bounces off of you like water on a duck's back. You know, well, okay, yeah, but I would never fall away. That's not me. This is for the other guy or gal. Well, I think when we find ourselves in that sort of a temperament, when we are living in such self-assurance, Hebrews 6 might actually be exactly what you need to hear in that moment. Not so fast, it says. Is your confidence for the journey grounded on yourself? Well, if so, you are on weak footing and you may fall. I said it earlier, Scripture teaches that if you belong to Christ, He will never let you go. Well, it might be that one of the ways that Jesus will never let you go, one of the ways that He is going to hold on to you is through a warning like this one in Hebrews 6 that constantly brings you back to the source of life, to the anchor in life. So that's on the one side. But I imagine there's some of us in this room who are, we could say, of the more self-doubting temperament. Those are those of us who are more naturally melancholic, naturally more introspective. And I think if that is your temperament, you might hear a passage like this, and you might find that, well, this passage is your jam. This is what you want to keep going back to. And you read this and you not only hear its words and take it to heart, but you cannot stop thinking about this passage. And it drives you deeper and deeper and deeper into yourself, which of course leads to despair. Well, what's interesting, you see, is that both self-assurance and self-doubt. So these things may seem like opposites, right? Self-assurance on one side, self-doubt on the other. But what they both have in common is that in both instances, we end up too preoccupied with ourselves. In both instances, the field of vision that we have on life is full of us. We loom large in these views of life. And that means that the thing that we are most looking to nourish us in life, the thing that we are most looking to and calling our solid food, well, it's ourselves. And Jesus may be there, but he's just a sample on the side. He's like aisle 21 at Costco. But the real solid food we're depending on is ourselves. But Hebrews is saying that's exactly the type of weak, milky diet that cannot sustain faith. And so what Hebrews is inviting us to do is to examine ourselves, to open ourselves up and to let God's word examine us in our intentions, in our relationships, in our imaginings, in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our priorities, in every way, in how we use our money and in everything. But then not just to stay there, exposed and being examined before God's word, but to move on to entrusting yourself to God, to move on from the self-examination to actually turning to the one who can do something about it, to the great physician who is not only able to diagnose you correctly, but also to heal you and to sustain you and to nourish you. And so it's for that reason that Hebrews also, after he lets loose this warning that invites us to self-examine, He moves on, and he moves on right to a confident focus on that great physician, on the one who can heal and the one who gives us every reason for confidence. And you see, his tone is actually confident. He says, we're sure with you of better things. But he moves on from that also pretty quickly to what is the sure grounding of his confidence and his hope, and that is the promises of God. And his basic point, and this is chapter 6, the end here, verses 13 through 20, he's basically saying that the promise of God, that promise is the most secure thing you could ever know. It could not be any more secure than it is. And God could not make the security of it any more clear to you than he already has. He says we know it by what he calls two unchangeable things. And that is one, that God's word is true, because God is true. Whatever God speaks, it's true. That's the first thing, the first reason you know that the first thing that's unchangeable that says this promise is secure. But secondly, he says also because God, in his special consideration of us, he has also taken a special step of guaranteeing his word with an oath. So what does he mean by that? He gives the example of the oath, the promise and the oath he made to Abraham. We heard the promise, Alec read it in Genesis 22, when God repeats it yet again and swears to Abraham, I'm going to do this. I'm thinking of this particular example back in Genesis chapter 15. And you have to know, like, when, you know, he's brought up so far in the book, he's brought up Moses as an example of faithfulness, and now he's bringing up Abraham, who is sort of the example par excellence of faithfulness in Scripture. He's going to come up again in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham is that example of patient, persistent walking with God, of the land that bears good fruit. And the interesting thing about Abraham is that this was done in the most dire of circumstances. If you looked at Abraham's life, you would expect no fruit. I mean, God has basically asked him to leave everything he knows. He's promised that he's going to bear great fruit. He's going to have a great family. And yet he's told that to a man and a woman who are very old. They have not been able to have kids yet, and they are not getting any younger. And God allows a number of years to keep passing after he makes that first promise. It's like God is setting things up for his promise to seem as impossible as it possibly could. Well, when you get to Genesis 15, Abraham is basically reckoning all of this, putting it all together, trying to make sense of it, and he comes up with this idea. Let me just let God off the hook. Hey, God, you know that whole you're going to give me a son thing? Don't worry about it. It's pretty crazy. You know, Eliezer of Damascus, let's just have that guy be my heir. And God comes to him and he says, no, Abraham, your own son is going to be your heir. And then we're told that God, what does he do? He swears an oath to Abraham. And he makes this oath in a way that we don't do. Now we have other ways of making oaths. You know, we swear on Bibles or on constitutions or on something we see as greater than ourselves. And what was done back then is they would take animals, they would split them in two, and then line up the two halves in two lines. And then the two people who were making oaths to each other, making promises, making a covenant, would walk down that aisle between the two animals. It was a way of thereby saying, if this covenant that we are making together, if it's broken by me, may I be broken like these animals are. So in Genesis 15, God has Abraham set up all the apparatus of oath making there on the ground. But what's fascinating is we're told he then puts Abraham in a deep sleep. It says it twice, and it describes it as a deep darkness. It's like Abraham is basically as dead, as out of it as he possibly could be. He has nothing to do with this from this point on. And then God himself alone walks down the aisle of oath making, thereby saying, if the covenant is broken by me or by you, if the covenant is broken at all, may I be broken. I'm keeping this promise as surely as I exist. As Hebrews says, what on earth could someone like God swear by? Well, he swears by the greatest thing there is, himself. Now, God made good on that oath at the cross. And what that means for us living this side of the cross is that we actually have an even greater guarantee than Abraham had. Because when we see the cross, we see that God guaranteed the promise that the covenant would be upheld. That is promised to Abraham and to all of Abraham's children, all who share in the faith of Abraham would be upheld, no matter our failings, because the covenant, our breaking the covenant has been paid for. Jesus fulfilled the oath on the cross. Jesus is the guarantee. And he is, as Hebrews says, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Friends, that is the help that I need. It is the help that you need. You see, without an anchor, a boat will naturally, under the constant pressure of the current, will naturally drift. It'll naturally drift off from wherever it is supposed to be. The anchor holds on. What an anchor does is it holds on to a specific place, right? Usually rocks at the bottom. It holds on to a specific place. And as long as the boat is tethered to that anchor, the boat will stay exactly where it is supposed to be. Well, Jesus is that steadfast and sure anchor. Without him, the pressures cause us to drift off course. But with him, you stay right in place. And notice, friends, where that place is. The imagery gets wonky here. But he says this anchor, he locates it not at the bottom of the ocean. He locates it behind the veil, which is a way of referring to God's presence. That this anchor is grounded and fixed in the very presence of God. And so if you are tethered to Jesus, you are tethered to God. That cannot be broken. You are right where you need to be, right at the one who gives life and nourishment, who forgives your sin and makes you new according to the image of Christ in every way that you need that. Now, friends, that is something to hold on to. That is something that can enable us to make that second lap of the 800 meter. That is the confidence we need to, with faith and patience, as Hebrews says, walk the walk with God in life. So friends, know whatever trouble it is that you are facing today, and whatever trouble it is that you are facing in the future, you have every reason to tether yourself by faith to that anchor, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.